Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you, to spend time in your word, and just draw near to you, Lord. I pray that you would be the focus of today's service, that we would really just draw near to you, and that you would draw us in, that you teach us something about you, that the words that I say would be from you and you alone, and it would be nothing more than that, just your truth. I thank you for this opportunity that we have to spend time in your word now. In your holy name I pray. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're not really sure, or maybe you can't find a passage in the Bible that gives a direct command on something? You're dealing with something and you don't have a, you know, thou shalt not murder type of situation. There's a command for this. Wham, okay, I know what I should or shouldn't do. So you're in this situation, you're like, I don't have a specific command. It feels like a bit of a gray area. I could go left or I could go right. What am I supposed to do? Well, today we're going to talk about one of these issues. We're going to talk about this issue of food sacrificed to idols. We're not going to talk about idolatry. That is pretty clearly spelled out in the Bible. Idolatry is wrong, right? It's a sin. There is only one God. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And having anything else other than that is a sin. But the idea of eating food sacrificed to an idol, what does one do with that? Now, I don't know about you, but I have never run into this being a problem for me. I've never had a situation where I've had to deal with whether I should eat food sacrificed to an idol or not. Okay, that is not something in my personal life I've ever deal with. In our culture, we don't really deal with that issue. That's something that would be prominent in other cultures. You might run into that if you traveled overseas and where people might sacrifice an animal to an idol and you go, well, should I partake in that? But there are things in our lives here in our culture that may be a gray area. And how do we handle that? What do we do with that? Are there passages in the Bible that address that? And I believe unequivocally the answer is yes. And I'm gonna read a passage here that I believe is the structure to which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. Let me read this passage and I'll kind of explain what I'm talking about here. So Matthew 22, 34 through 40 says this, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything depends on this. So when we're trying to figure out in our life how we should go about handling ourselves, and if there's something in life that I don't know specifically what I should do, we can start by turning right back to this passage. First, love God with all that we are. And secondly, love our neighbor as ourselves. When I was working with youth group students, questions would come up about video games or movies. That's not addressed in the Bible, right? Mostly because video games and movies were not around when the Bible was written, right? But that does not mean that the Bible cannot be applied to whether or not a person should play a video game or watch a movie or what video game they can and cannot play, right? We go, first and foremost, love the Lord your God with everything you are and love your neighbor yourself. We apply this to these ideas, and when we start to apply it, it changes our lives. Now we're going to look at this in the context of food sacrificed to idols, and then I have a specific analogy that is applicable to us here. And I'm sure there's a lot of things we can think of, but I'm going to use one as we go forward. I'll explain that a little bit. But we're going to apply this to this passage, this idea of loving God, the idea that there is one God, which is very important, and loving our neighbor, all to the point to this one idea that we need to live our lives in light of the gospel. Everything that we do is all surrounded around the gospel, and we want to live in the light of the gospel. So we're going to have to understand the gospel, which we'll talk about that. And through these three points, we love God, we understand that there's one God, and we love our neighbor. When we do that, we should be able to answer any question, whether or not this thing is something we should do or shouldn't do. So, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13, if you haven't already, and we will read that together. Don't worry if you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. So it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." First, we need to love God. That's the first concept we need to address. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we need to know, or we know that all of us possess knowledge." There's two things that we need to address here. Food sacrificed to idols and this knowledge that everybody understands, apparently. It's in quotes. Paul is quoting the Corinthians when they say all of us possess knowledge. So what does it mean? What's this idea of food sacrificed to idols? If you were here when I spoke on the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I talked about the Corinthian church within the context of the Corinthian city. The Corinthian city was a pagan city. It had a lot of different gods, and it had a number of temples that people would go and they'd worship these gods at, right? They'd go there and they'd worship these gods, and they'd sacrifice animals to these gods. Well, what would you do with the extra animal that was left? They'd either cook it up in the temple and serve it, or they would sell it at like a meat market. Now you have a Christian church placed in the city of Corinth. Well, where did those believers come from? Obviously, they came from the city of Corinth. So you have individuals who used to participate in the sacrifice of idols, or sacrifice to idols, right? Well, what do they do now? They're Christians. They know this is wrong. They should not participate in it. Their life has changed. And yet, this meat is being sold. So you have two camps. You have one camp that's like, listen, I know that these idols are meaningless. They're not a god. They're just sacrificing to nothing. I can eat it. It's no problem. And then you have another camp who's over here, and they're like, well, wait a minute. I remember my former life. I remember what it was like to participate in the sacrifice to idols. And I shouldn't be a part of this. I don't want to be a part of this. There's temptation there, and I'm struggling with this concept. And so you have two camps within the Christian church divided on what's right and what's wrong. And you go, okay, Paul, how about you just give us an answer? Eat or not eat? But he doesn't do that. And that's a struggle. And so now these two camps are dealing with one another. This is something that we see within the Christian church on a number of issues, but one specific issue I'm going to address. And it's an issue that I'm sure there are going to be people who land on either side, and people are going to be upset depending on what I say here. So, you know, let's give her a go. The issue of alcohol is an issue that the Christian church has a great debate over. Is it okay to drink? Is it not okay to drink? Right? Some people say, well, unequivocally, alcohol is a sin. Other people say, well, no, absolutely not. There's no reason that a Christian can't drink, you know, as long as they're not, you know, being drunk and stuff of that nature. So it's okay. So what do you do? What do two people who are in the same church, how do they handle this? Now, I'll be I'll put my cards on the table so people know where I'm coming from. I personally don't drink. However, I will say this. If I'm sitting across from somebody who's a Christian or a non-Christian, but specifically who professes to be a Christian, and they're having a beer, I have no problem with them. Now, we're going to address this as we go further, and what if that person should participate or shouldn't participate. But I don't see a passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not drink, right? I don't see a command that gives a definitive answer. So how do I apply these things in my life? How do I know if I should partake in something or if I shouldn't? And I do believe if we go through this passage and we start to understand, we're going to get to see how we can begin to apply this stuff in my life. So if you're in the camp who believes that alcohol is unequivocally a sin, you're mad at me right now, just calm down, hold on, we'll get there. And if you're in the camp who's on the other side, just hold your horses, we're going to go through this. So just, like I said, let's see. But we need to start with the love of God. He says this thing about knowledge, though. All of us possess knowledge. And then he goes on, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So is knowledge a bad thing? Is knowledge wrong? Of course not. There's something different about love. Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Knowledge is a good thing to have. There's nothing wrong with being knowledgeable about the Bible, being knowledgeable about cars and sports and different things in life. Knowledge is a fine thing to have. But knowledge isn't the thing to have. Love is the most important thing to have, but not just any love, a specific type of love. The love of God. We need to have a relationship, a genuine relationship with God. Why is this so important? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I'm not going to read it. You can write it down if you want to check it out later. It's a story right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking to the disciples and those that are gathered and they're listening. And imagine it like this. This is not the exact phrasing, but imagine like this. Somebody comes up to, they've passed away, and they go up to the pearly gates, and they, you know, knock on the door. They feel like they should be let in. And Jesus says, why should you be let in? And they're like, well, you know, I've done great things. I've been baptized. I've prophesied in your name. I've done all this stuff. So obviously I should be let in. And Jesus said, I never knew you. That would be mind-blowing, right? I come to church every Sunday. I sing songs. What do you mean you never knew me? The person did not have a relationship, a love for God. And so God did not know that person. It's not that God doesn't know who we are. If God is God, He knows every person that ever existed. But He doesn't have an intimate relationship with us. I never knew you. There are people who profess to be Christians who walk this planet, and they're going to someday meet their Lord, and He's going to say, I never knew you. Why would He say that? Because there's no genuine relationship, because we lean into traditions and things and say, well, if I go to church enough, if I was baptized, if I do all these different things, then that's what's going to get me saved. And Jesus says, that's not what it is. You need to have a relationship. You need to fall in love with me. And we're going to talk about the gospel here in a second. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. We'll address this later on in the sermon series, but just follow along with me here. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have no love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Think about the powerful truth there. If I have all knowledge, if I give away all my possessions, if I am martyred, but I do not have the love of God, it's meaningless. That should chill us to the bone and say, do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Or am I leaning into traditions and things because that's what I think saves me? Well, if I tithe enough, if I do enough things, that's what's going to get, God will be happy with me. That's not what it is. So what is it? Sorry, jumped ahead here. Here we go. Live in light of the gospel. This is what it's about. A life lived in light of the gospel. What is the gospel? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Very clearly spells it out. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is where it starts. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was lost because of the things that I have done. My works, sure enough, gave me something. They don't get me into heaven. They give me a free pass to eternal destruction. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Like, I'm a pretty good person. If we start to weigh ourselves against the truth of the Word of God, we end up realizing that no, we're really not a good person. The commands of God say very clearly, you read through them, you go, I've broken all these things. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, verse 1. Verse 2, why are we dead in our trespasses and sin? 2 and 3, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We followed after Satan. Well, I'm not a Satanist. Like, I don't worship Satan. No, of course not. The vast majority of the world does not worship Satan. But here's the problem. We're not mentally worshiping Satan, but we're following after the things that he wants. You think about what happened at Oshkosh West, the tragedy that happened at Oshkosh West. And I've seen a lot of comments and posts and people saying things about the perpetrator. Well, why would somebody do something like that? Because somewhere along the line, something happened where they were gripped by sin. And they made a really, really, really bad decision. And now their life will forever be impacted by it. And others' lives will forever be impacted by it. But there is evil that is strewn about throughout our world. Sin impacts our world to the very depths. And I see people on Facebook, well, this shouldn't be happening in our schools. And no, it shouldn't. But the reason it happens is because of broken homes. Why would broken homes happen? Because of sin. Right? Because we've talked about, the last three sermons have been on marriage. Right? What God has for marriage. This, when we do not follow after what God has, just look outside and see what you get. Well, no. There is no God. We don't have to follow after the commands of God. We can do whatever we want. It's going to be just fine. It's not fine. Someday we have to acknowledge that things are not fine. Turn on the news and you go, it's not okay. But we don't want the answer. We want to try to find some other answer, some other human example. And we follow after Satan and we're children of wrath. But God is merciful. Verse 4 and 5, this is the beauty of it. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, I'm no better than anybody else. I don't stand up here because I'm a pastor and I'm some just great human being. That's not what it is. I'm a sinner just like any other person. By grace, through faith, I have been saved. Nothing else does it for me. And, you may be like, well, I've heard this before. I'm a Christian. I've heard this gospel before, a million times. Okay. Well, first question is, have we internalized it? Do we believe it? And if we have, are we living it out? Is it impacting our lives? Is it changing our lives? And that's what we're going to get into here in a second. Because first we need to love God, and it starts with the gospel. We love God. We fall in love with Him. There's a difference between this head knowledge. Oh, I know all the statistics. I can quote scripture like the best of them. All that takes is a good mind. To be able to memorize scripture, all you need is a good memory. That doesn't make a person a Christian. Has it changed our hearts? And if it changes our hearts, it's going to change the way we live. So, love God. Now we need to talk about this idea that there is no other God. And we're going to talk about how, when we love God, what it impacts. But we need to understand that there's no other God. Because this is crucial to the gospel. I pray that we don't take this truth for granted. Sometimes I think we sit with other Christians in the room or people professing to be Christians and we just say, well, everybody knows that. Why do we need to talk about it? This is assumed. This is obviously true. I want to tell you about a seminal moment in my Christian walk, something that changed me for forever, really. My family, I can't remember when they stopped, but maybe when I was like 22 or maybe a little later than that, we would send out Christmas cards with the entire family on the Christmas cards. And in the last 15 years of the Christmas cards, there'd be like a gospel presentation. Before that, it was just kind of like a fun picture. When my parents really started taking their faith, internalizing it, taking it seriously, they'd put a gospel presentation in the picture. It'd be some fun picture. You know, if you ever get a chance, you should go over and see the pictures. They're good. One of them, for instance, we were sitting in a tractor bucket, and they were like dumping us into a manure spreader, and it had something to do with hell. And it was, they were trying to send a gospel message around Christmas. So right around this time, actually, when I was, I don't know, maybe 11 or 12, my parents would know better. They sent these out. And we sent them out to everybody, okay? Every person got these cards. Well, one day, my parents got a call from somebody who we had gone to church with, somebody close to us. We had gone to church with this person for quite a long time. And they were upset because they thought that this card was specialized for them. That the gospel message was placed in there just for them, and that we kind of singled them out, not knowing that they didn't like know Christ or something like that. We looked at them and didn't know Christ since we sent them. And my parents were like, well, no, we send it to everybody. You know, our pastor gets it too. We're not like challenging his faith. It's just, this is a good reminder of the gospel. And for people who don't know Christ, this is what the season is about, not Santa Claus and toys, right? Well, they wanted to come over. So they came over. And I can't remember how we got to this place in the discussion. But I remember sitting there and listening to my dad, listening to this conversation between these individuals and my dad, and the question was asked. And remember, these were people that I went to church with for quite a long time. I went to camps with and different things. And the question was asked, do you really believe that the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ? And that changed my life forever. Because I just assumed, when I sat in a room full of people who come to church every Sunday, that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that they know that there's one God and there's only one way. I don't believe that anymore. I don't sit in a room and I don't preach to people assuming that everybody knows Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. John 14:6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. Well, that might seem kind of exclusive. Sure does, except for it is very inclusive in the sense that all it takes is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. The problem is people go, well, what about all these other religions? And we just have to start asking ourselves, well, are these other religions true or is Christianity true? You know, we see bumper stickers like coexist, let's just all get along. The problem with that is their religious beliefs, if you start to look at them, they don't agree. So either one of these is true or none of them is true. In Timothy, it says that all scripture is God-breathed, right? So either all of this is true, or I don't have to spend any more time talking about it. And we need to come to the terms with that. Because if it's all true, that means there is a heaven and there is eternal destruction. And that is a difficult reality that a lot of times we just don't want to face, because that would mean it would change our lives. If I live within that reality, so we just don't believe, or we'll believe in a kind of a false Christianity that says, you know what, everybody goes to heaven, or we believe in some other religion. This is it. It's either all true or just none of it's true. And we don't have to waste our time anymore. The Bible is very clear. There is one God. What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? This was the base for Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's it. Monotheism. Not polytheism, monotheism. One God, nothing else. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. See, there it is. There's the problem. And this is the problem people have with Christianity. It's polytheistic. You have Jesus and you have God, multiple gods, and then you throw the Holy Spirit in there. Well, multiple gods. That's not what it's saying. You take this, you're the Father from whom are all things, the Son through whom are all things, for whom we exist and through whom we exist. These are two pieces. The third, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in this passage. But two pieces of three, the Godhead, the Trinity, representing one God, three personages. I don't know if you know this, but there's no passage in the Bible that gives God the Father a definitive form. Jesus Christ is the physical representation of God. He is described in a couple different places. Obviously, he's described in a human form, and also in Revelation, you see this just crazy vision of Jesus. This vision that John sees, one of Jesus' best friends, he looks at him and he just falls to his knees. He's like, I have no business being here. No business being around my best friend. And the beauty about Jesus Christ is this. Jesus puts his hand down, he touches John, he says, it's okay. It's okay, John. I know you failed, but it's okay. What a beautiful truth of Jesus and his glorified body, just this image that we would not want to see, because if we saw it, we would just be destroyed. And he says, it's okay, John. It's okay. Three parts, three distinct personages, one God, the mystery of the Trinity. It's very confusing, but it's true. One God. There is no other God. And we need to come to this reality. And so I hope that we understand this. I hope that we understand that there is one and only one God. And if we don't, that's the base of Christianity. Love God. There is one God. If you're not there yet, start doing some studying. If you're like, well, maybe there's some other gods out there, you got to come to terms with this. Okay, so now we're going to get back diving into, you're like, oh, we were talking about food sacrificed to idols, right? Yeah, we're going to get into that here now. Love your neighbor. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, you have a group of people who unequivocally know one God. This food sacrificed to idols means absolutely nothing. And then you have another group of people who are still struggling with the concept. So earlier, there was a quote. The Corinthians were saying, yeah, everybody knows this. Apparently, it's not so evident as everybody thought. And Paul's like, some of these individuals are still struggling. They're struggling with what they came out of. They're battling with this mindset of, okay, I know God and I know who He is, but what about the stuff we were sacrificing to? And I know I was sinning and I know I was committing idolatry, and I just don't know if I should participate in that food. The other people are like, listen, it means nothing. Those gods are meaningless, so it's just food. As long as we're not participating in the idolatry, we can eat the food. So what does Paul say? You'd think, oh, he's just going to give a condemnation of it, move on. No, don't eat it, or do eat it, whatever, move on. He does not say that. In verse 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. So he's like, it doesn't matter. If you want to eat it, you're fine. This is not what commends you, what brings you to God. And if you don't want to eat it, that's okay too. Because that does not affect your relationship with the Lord. So, how do I know if I should partake in something if it's not laid out clearly in the Bible? And the first question we need to ask ourselves is, how does God view it? Back to, I told you I'd use this thing, the alcohol, and come back to it. We're going to come back to it. We're going to discuss it right now. So let's use alcohol, something that would be applicable to our culture. Because like I said, I've never come in a situation where food sacrifice and idol meant anything to me. What does the Bible say about alcohol? There's a lot of passages we can use. I'm just going to use a couple today. So this is not a sermon about alcohol. I'm not giving a definitive answer one way or another, which may be frustrating, but you know, here we go. First, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on much wine. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded. So you might say, some people might go, well, unequivocally, don't drink. See? Other people go, well, wait. The passage says, do not get drunk and be sober-minded. So it seems to leave a little bit of a gap. Now, again, I didn't give this thorough biblical, description of what the Bible says about alcohol, but using these verses, people go, okay, I can land on both sides still. So I've talked about what God says about something. I still don't know what I should do. So we start with loving God, right? Secondly, loving our neighbor. How does this impact our neighbor? Watch what 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11 says. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. What does he say? Pay attention. Take care. Look. What am I looking for? That the right that I have doesn't become a stumbling block to others. That's the thing that I have to determine. The choice that I make, if I feel that it's a right that I can do X, Y, and Z, we're talking about alcohol, if I feel that I can participate in this, pay attention that it does not become a stumbling block to others so that others don't fall. That's what Christianity is. We love God and we love our neighbor so much that we do not want whatever we're doing to become a stumbling block to their faith. Think about this. We have kids that watch us. We have grandkids that watch us. We have other Christians that watch us. We have non-Christians that watch us. What is it worth? And yeah, I use alcohol as an example, but there's lots of things in life. What are the things that we do worth? Are we counting the cost? Is X, Y, and Z right worth whatever the result is? And it might be a positive result. Then you'd say, well, absolutely. But if it's a negative result, if one person's soul could come at the cost of whatever we're doing, is it worth it? What is a person's soul worth? What is a person's eternal destination worth? Look what Jesus says. This is some powerful stuff here in Matthew 18, verse 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." You know, Jesus, he's a loving guy. He's, the great Lamb of God. He loves people and he would never say anything harsh. Except for, let me read this again. Jesus said these words in Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." I struggle when people say, well, you know, we don't want to address sin because we'll let God handle it. You know, he's a gracious guy and we just don't want to intervene. We just want to let this one go. God has us here doing a job. And he says, it will be better for somebody who causes somebody else to sin to put a heavy stone around their neck and jump in a lake. That imagery is brutal. But why is he saying something so severe? Because the other cost, if we cause somebody to sin, and we cause somebody to end up going to hell, their eternal life forever is spent in eternal damnation. Think about that. That's some just powerful imagery. And Jesus is not advocating for people to die, but what he's saying is, do we understand the gravitas to eternal punishment in our actions? And are we willing to stand tall? Or will we just buckle? 1 Corinthians 8:11 to 13, "And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul's words here, this is what it looks like to love your neighbor. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Think about that. He has the right to eat it because he knows the truth. But if he knows that eating that meat would cause one of his brothers to stumble, he's never going to touch it. It's more important to him that that person's soul is saved than he takes a bite of the meat. If we go back to the analogy of alcohol, imagine if we're sitting there and we're having a beer, and somebody else we know, this Christian, is struggling with their addiction to alcohol or just struggling with a choice to make. And because we drank, their life is destroyed. Well, that's not my choice. That was their choice. We are accountable for our decisions. Now, please know, you might be like, well, I don't know if I can believe him and what he's going to say next. But please know, I do not judge anybody who drinks. I really don't. That's not my place. And this is not just about alcohol. This is about any other thing in life that may be an area that has gray in it. What I'm saying is, are we looking at the cost? Do we see that we have children watching? You know, I think it's a Casting Crowns song that talks about little eyes watching us. You know, be careful, we have little eyes watching us. We pay attention to our parents, to our grandparents. We see the things that they do. Yeah, but I want to go and have fun. I want to do what I want to do. Okay. At what cost? At what cost is it going to come? Other Christians, people who aren't Christians, well, that Christian's doing it. And, you know, it could cost them their faith because we want to have fun. What about, let's move on from alcohol because I've been talking about that for a while. What about here at church? You know, too often we hear churches individually say things like, well, this is our church. This is our place. We have to worry about this place. Plymouth is not going to be a place in heaven. Plymouth is an individual church. We have the universal church. That is it. We are all part of the universal church. Now, we meet individually, sure, and there's lots of churches that meet individually for a variety of reasons, but we are part of the universal church. And we hear things like, well, I have to worry about our people here. We have to make sure that our people here are happy. Well, what if we needed to change something, and that change brought in 500 people? Oh yeah, but we can't change that because that would make me mad. What's the cost? What's it worth? What is a person's soul worth? Live in light of the gospel. Jesus Christ died because I'm a sinner, because I made a lot of mistakes in my life. The same being true of all of you. Okay? We're not alone. I'm not alone in this. We all sinned. And everybody outside of the walls did as well. And he died because of that. And he rose again, defeating death, so we have an opportunity to be saved. We put our faith and trust in him. And that should cause me to fall in love with him. If somebody sacrifices something for me, if somebody were to die for me, you know, not named Jesus, or do something for me, sacrifice something for, you know, their day for me, I'm going to be super grateful, I would think, hopefully, for a good person. Jesus died for us so that we wouldn't spend eternity in hell. Are we willing to live for him? Love God, understand that there's one God, and then love our neighbor. 2 points of application. First, the gospel. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know what he did for us, if you're not in love with him, today's the day. Don't leave. Don't just go back to your everyday life and say, well, I'm just gonna live my life the same and not gonna let this change me. Maybe you're like, well, I'm not ready to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Okay, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, but okay, that's your choice. But figure out if this is true. Figure out if when it says all Scripture is God breathed, if that is accurate, because if it is, then it has to change our lives. We can't say, well, I'll just, at the end, when it's all said and done, I'll pray for forgiveness, and then I'll get into heaven. We don't know when the end is going to come, and what a waste. What a wasted life. God has great things for us. We're like, well, I see what all these other people are doing. It's so fun. I want to live like they're living. I promise you, if you fall in love with God and you let Him change your life, it is going to be glorious. Not always easy, but glorious. And if you are a Christian, are we living it out? Are we living out the gospel? Are we living saying, I know what he did for me, and I can't help but not only live like a Christian, but go tell people. You know, yeah, I'm going to live it out. I'm going to live my faith out so people see that. But shout it out from the rooftops. Let people know that there is a heaven and there is eternal punishment and you don't want them there. Tell them the truth. And the final point of application is simply a question. What is a soul worth? In any area in your life, whether it's the things that you watch and you may not have a, you know, you're not sure specifically how you handle things, or the things that you partake in, you know, in your body, or the things that we do here at Plymouth, or whatever. We don't know exactly what the Bible says about it. There's no command. This is how we do ministry. This is what we should drink. This is what we, you know, should watch. May not be a direct command. Apply the biblical principles and then ask ourselves, are we willing to go there? What is a soul worth? And I cannot answer that question for you individually. I can't answer it for us as a church. That's something we have to answer as a corporately, but individually, we have to make that decision ourselves. What is somebody's soul worth?